But we're going to read Luke 24, basically the first half today. And then just to let you know where we're going here as a church in the next couple weeks, technically in the church calendar, as you'll know, because I tend to harp on it quite a while, Easter is not just one Sunday. It's a whole season of Sundays. And so during that season of Sundays, we're going to split Luke 24 up into 2 weeks. So we'll come back next week and deal with the second half of the chapter. And then a little bit later on, we're going to spend a few weeks just talking about, okay, what all is ours? What is this incredible hope that has been secured for us in the resurrection of Christ? And so we're actually going to be doing a brief mini-series on heaven and hell and new creation. I haven't done that since I've been here yet, and so I'm going to take some time to do that. And maybe the subtitle, still working on the subtitle of that, it would be Heaven and Hell, Not What You Thought. Right, and the reason I do that is because I think so much, well, I'll talk about it later, but I think so much of our understanding of heaven and hell, a lot of it comes from Scripture, but sometimes it comes from other popular sources, sometimes cartoon characters and things like that. And so we want to immerse ourselves deeply in how the Scripture talks about this incredible hope that God has for His people. So we're going to continue this theme of resurrection and hope and life eternal for the next good month or so. All right, so all that said, we're going to be in Luke 24. I'm going to read 1 down through 31. It's a little bit of a lengthier passage, but then we're going to talk our way through it. So why don't we stand together for the reading of God's Word this morning. Again, Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. On the first day, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose, and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Well, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other while you walk?" And he stood still, looking sad. And then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "Well, what things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened, and some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." This is the reading of God's word to us this morning, and We pray that he would accompany it with his Spirit, and by that Spirit give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are willing to submit ourselves to it in faith. You may be seated. Okay, so ladies, if you can't imagine this to be the case, but if you ever needed reason or some idea that men just sometimes are dense or they don't get it, or they haven't been listening when you've been telling them certain things, if you ever had to make that case, maybe you could use a passage such as this. Actually, this is a theme throughout the book of Luke, right? If you're familiar with the book and you know how the book goes, this is not the first time this happened. Think back to how the book opens up, right? It's a very similar scene going on there, right? But you have these women who are going to the tomb. They see it empty. They're told by the angel what all went down, and they're amazed, and they marvel, and they run and go tell the disciples. They tell the disciples, and they don't get it, or they think, well, this is just an idle tale. They don't buy it. And then we've got this really interesting scene here in the whole center of this story where you got some of those followers who are on their way to Emmaus, right? And Jesus comes up walking right alongside them. But did you notice how the text said, but their eyes were kept from seeing him? That's kind of the image or the theme that I'm sort of going to be running with today. This idea that you could have people who consider themselves, you know, followers of Christ who had maybe journeyed with him, who had heard about him and his stories and all that, and yet their eyes are blind to him. Or it says later on they couldn't see quite right. Right? They just didn't quite get it. It's part of the theme, and it's part of the charge this morning to our incoming members, and really to all of us. It's just the importance of, hey, as we claim the name of Christ, as we're going to be baptized into that name, as we are going to join into the church of Christ, right? It's to make sure that we are seeing Christ clearly, that we are knowing Christ clearly, and that we are following and pursuing him faithfully as he has called us to. All right, so that's sort of the goal of this charge here this morning. Well, let's talk our way through it. So the passage, you picked it up. It's got like two episodes here. We've got an empty tomb scene, and then we've got this appearance scene where Jesus appears to these followers. And in case you didn't know, if you would go look at Matthew or Mark or John, you'll see in all the other Gospels a similar thing when they talk about the resurrection. You're going to have an empty tomb account and you're going to have an appearance account, right? Because if you were going to give a reliable or credible resurrection word, you had to have those two things. If you want to have anybody to remotely or at least halfway buy your story, you had to have those two things in your story. If you had an empty tomb, but no eyewitness appearance testimonies, people would just assume that, I don't know, a grave robber came, took the body, something, whatever. On the other hand, if you had appearance testimonies, but no empty tomb, people would say, oh, well, that's nothing. My dead Uncle Willie comes and visits me all the time. That's no big deal, right? Because that was a common occurrence back then. So they would just assume that you were being visited by the spirit of someone who had gone before. Right? If you're going to dare to tell a resurrection account, right, you need both of these things. What's interesting, though, I think, is that Luke, Matthew, Mark, James, they use women as the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, or they use women as the first to this empty tomb, which you and I might not think a whole lot about that, but you didn't do that back then. Women were not considered necessarily all that reliable back then. Their testimonies were never admitted into court back then. If you were telling something or declaring something new or good or whatever, you didn't use women to do it. You just didn't do that back then. I don't know, maybe just simply all to say that if for some reason Luke or these guys are making up this story, they're not doing a very good job of it by using women to tell it. But for Luke, this is how it went down. This is how it happened. And so he's giving you, I'm not going to fudge anything. I'm just going to tell this is how it happened. If you ask me, I think it's also pretty poignant thing here that the women here are the first proclaimers of the good news, the first well, dare I say, preachers of the gospel to the disciples. I'll leave that with you, but this is a striking thing. And they go and they tell the disciples, and true to fashion there, you got a bunch of women coming telling resurrection and angel stories, and they're saying, idle tale, we don't buy it, thanks. No problem. Peter goes and runs to see it, but he's marveled at what's going on here, but that's all we get about that, and we'll find out a little bit later on that they still don't quite get what all's happening here, but we'll save that for next week. Our next episode picks up in verse 13, and this is the appearance episode. You got Cleopas and his companion. They're traveling down the road, on the road to Emmaus. All of a sudden, Jesus comes alongside them, and he's walking with them, and overhears them talking, and so he says to them, okay, well, fellas, what are you talking about? And they stop, they stand still, and they're kind of sad, and they say, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't understand what's been going on or doesn't know what's happened? It's a very ironic scene, right? Jesus is what happened, but they're asking him, have you no idea what's happening? And Jesus says, well, what things? What are you talking about? And they say, we're concerning Jesus of Nazareth. This is verse 19. A man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we had hoped he was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. I mean, you can put yourself in their shoes. I mean, these guys have, most likely, they have given up quite a bit to follow Christ, to get in on what he's been doing. Maybe they've left behind some jobs, or they've left behind family, or they've left behind positions of status in their community, perhaps. We don't know for sure, but certainly people was going and what he was teaching, right? So they've given up a lot. So I was thinking about this week. Example that came to my mind. Sorry to always go bring it back to sports sometimes, but it's just what came to my own mind, so you get it. I finally get a chance to vent about it. The whole Markelle Fultz scandal with the 76ers. We have basketball fans in the house? No. Well, this might fall on deaf ears, but I've been wanting to vent about it for a while. A few years ago, we drafted first round this hotshot named Markelle Fultz, and the thing is, we gave up a good bit to get him. He turned out to be this major dud, at least so far anyway, and so that this past season, just a few months ago, we had to unload him for pennies on the dollar, basically because we couldn't afford to pay him for what he wasn't giving to us. Yeah, that's frustrating to me. I don't know, but the illustration was, right, you can imagine their frustration, right? They've given up a lot. They've left home. They've left community. They've left standing, perhaps jobs, to follow this Jesus. Now he's been crucified, dead, and so they're saying, nuts to this. I'm out of here. I'm heading home, or I'm going wherever. All right, so you can imagine that. You can imagine their sadness. You know, but let's get back to this other thing that they say here. They say, so we had hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. All right, so here's the question. What does that word redeem mean? Or what does redemption mean? What are they thinking when they say that word redeem? The word essentially, well, in its broadest term, it means to buy back from slavery. Right? If you were going to set someone free from slavery, or if you were going to purchase their freedom, you would go and redeem them. Or maybe more broadly, it means to rescue or to deliver out of the hands of oppression or hardship or injustice. You know the first place this word shows up in the Bible? Ray? Finally stumped Ray. Anybody? Where's the first time the word redeem shows up in your Bible? Abraham and Isaac, keep going. Now, Exodus 6, I don't know if anybody said it, but it's with the Exodus story. It's at the burning bush, or when God is telling Moses, hey, I'm going to use you and I'm sending you back to Egypt to do what? To redeem my people who were slaves and under Pharaoh, right? The cruel taskmaster, he's saying to Moses, get up, go back to Egypt, say to Pharaoh. Right, and so he does that, and then in this over-the-top display of power and authority, God sends the 10 plagues, and finally breaks Pharaoh so that his people could go free, leads them across the river there, and redeems, right, his people. So when these guys say, hey, we had hoped he was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel, Right, they're mindful that at this time Israel is not their own land, people. They don't have full control over their land or their life, but they're the property of the Roman Empire. So when they say we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, they had hoped he was the one who was going to rework this whole Exodus story and make it happen again here in Rome. Compound to that, this is Passover season. They just got done celebrating the Passover, which is a celebration of what? It's a celebration of that original redemption, the original Exodus out of Egypt, right? So they're gathering around their tables and they're remembering the event and how God delivered them and how they came running out of their, you know, places in Egypt, right? So there's almost this revolutionary fervor that's going on too. You can think it was celebrating the 4th of July holiday while being under the oppressive regime of some foreign nation or empire or whatever. Right? If we were celebrating the 4th of July, we would remember how that day in the past, how we fought for our independence and we were free from Great Britain and all that, and it would probably be stirring up all these anxious interests to do it again, right? So that's all going on here behind the scenes. These guys are hoping that, oh, this at long last, we're going to get this new exodus out of Rome. I actually want to take that one step further. You read in verse 13 that two of them were on their way to a village named Emmaus. And we probably just kind of read over that and say, okay, we're going to go on to some nice little town off Emmaus. But I don't think that's a little just passing thing there. I think Luke puts that in there because he has a real purpose to that. You and I might not know much about this business of Emmaus because we're 2,000 years late. But if you had said that to an ancient Israelite reader, that would stir up all sorts of connotations and images. Like, for instance, if I said to somebody who maybe international individual or international student who didn't know a whole lot about American history, and I told them, hey, I'm going to take my family and we're going to go down and we're going to visit Pearl Harbor, they might say, oh, isn't that nice? You're going to go to a nice quaint town down in Hawaii somewhere for a nice little vacation. But if I said that to you, right, what's your mind going to immediately think? Yeah, right, I'm going to go, we're going to take the family, we're going to see the memorial of the attack that took place there. Or if you went and you said to some friends or family, hey, we're going to take the family and we're going to go out and visit Gettysburg, right? They're going to think what? The locals out there hate this, by the way, but they're going to say that they're going to think you're going out to visit the battlefield where this climactic turning event of the Civil War took place. Well, in a similar way, if you said to somebody, hey, these people are on the road to him, all sorts of images and ideas. And it's not too distant past either. We're going back maybe about 150, 200 years to a time when Israel was under sort of the Greeks and the Seleucid Empire. This is like 160, 167 BC. And the thing about that empire is that they were very heavy-handed. And they were forcing all the Jewish individuals, all the Israelites, to become more faithful, more good Greek people. Right, so they were desecrating the temple, they were violating all their principles and all that. And finally, some of the Israelites had enough. And you get these Maccabee brothers who decide to stage a revolt. A revolt starts, I think, in 160 BC and goes to about 167 BC. And the climactic battle, it was really two battles that took place at the end of all of this, one of which was at the town of Emmaus. And sorry, some of you may not be too interested in history. I know Pastor Taylor's with me here at this point. I'm going to read, just because there is something significant about this, I want to read a little bit from, it's not often I quote from the Apocrypha here, but I want to read for you from 1 Maccabees this morning, chapter 4, where we get the account of this battle that took place in Emmaus. We're told about the ruler, Georgius, I think that's how you pronounce it, who was amassing his troops. He had some 6,000 troops that he was bringing to battle in Emmaus. And at daybreak, Judas Maccabee, or in the Hebrew, Judas Hammer, appeared in the plain with 3,000 men. All right, think about that. We're at 2-1 odds here. It's not so great. And to add on top of that, they did not have armor and swords such as they desired. And they saw the camp of the Gentiles, strong and fortified with cavalry all around it, and these men were trained in war. But Judas said to those who were with him, "Do not fear their numbers or be afraid when they charge. Remember how our ancestors were saved at the Red Sea when Pharaoh and his forces pursued them. And now let us cry to heaven to see whether he will favor us and remember his covenant with our ancestors and crush this army before us today. Then all the Gentiles, listen to this, will know that there is one who redeems and saves Israel." Right? And of course, he does that. The Seleucids, they're crushed, they're beat back. And this is the whole turning point in the whole thing. Eventually, it leads, Judas goes into Jerusalem and he cleanses the abominations out of the temple and all that. And this is what we celebrate in Hanukkah, right? Yeah, I don't know my Jewish stuff so much. But yeah, it's a big deal, right? So it's, if you ask me, it's no coincidental or passing thing that these guys are on the road to Emmaus or that Luke wants to tell you that. They're sad because they thought that this was going to be the guy who was going to redeem them again or save them from Roman oppression. And so now they're saying, nuts to this, we're on our way back to Emmaus. Maybe to relive the glory days or maybe to see who the next upstart Messiah might be, if we can get in on that messianic movement, right? Because these things are going on all the time back then. Here's the bigger picture I want you to see. Part of it, why are these guys not getting it about Jesus? Why is Jesus walking right next to them and they don't see him? Their eyes are blind. They don't get it. They haven't been listening. What's going on here? Part of it is these guys, there's a huge disconnect between this idea of the redemption of Israel and the death of a Messiah. These guys never put these two things together. It makes no sense that God would be accomplishing by having a Messiah die on a cruel Roman torture device on the outside of Jerusalem. Right? Makes no sense to them. They don't get that. There's another thing that they don't get here quite right either. These guys, and probably most of Israel, or certainly the leaders at this point, they have this notion that, hey, because we are good Jewish people, because we're good Israelites, because we have, you know, been we've been circumcised according to the law, and we've kept the law since we were younger, we are clearly on God's side. And so when the day comes that God is going to restore justice and peace and bring back the kingdom to Israel and lead us into life as he always intended it to, well, we're going to be on the right side because we're good Israelites who keep the law. Right, but they haven't been listening to the prophets who for quite a while have been warning them, no, there's a problem here. Like Amos, who says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." He's speaking to the Israelites here. "Woe to you who would have that day of the Lord come. It is darkness and not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion only to be met by a bear, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, this thing he thought that it was sturdy and sure, only to have a serpent bite him." He goes on to say, "I hate, I despise your feast." This is God speaking. "I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I don't accept them." On and on it goes. The prophets have been warning them. No, look, guys, there's a problem here. Yes, God is coming to make the wrong things right and to restore justice and peace and life and his royal kingdom. But you are just as culpable as the rest. Right, all your feasts and all your sacrifices and all this has been to cover up these broken hearts that have led you in sinfulness and wickedness, this self-centered, self-aimed life. And we got a problem. These guys hadn't been listening to the prophets. They hadn't been listening to Jesus either. Jesus, who had been going to around and talking to the super religious among them, the one who were, you know, law keepers of the law keepers, and saying, "You know, you guys think that you're all good because you're holding on to these laws that you're doing." And what would Jesus do? He'd try to blow open the laws so that, and say, "No, that isn't going to work. There's a problem. Yes, God is coming to deal with these things, to restore his kingdom. But if you think you're on the in, if you think you're all good because of this, that, or the other, don't you understand?" And see, maybe I would say to anybody here who's maybe new to all of this, or you're curious what Easter is all about, or who this Jesus is all about, part of understanding Easter and part of understanding Jesus is understanding that idea that there is this problem that needed to be addressed and fixed. Yes, Jesus is very concerned for issues of justice. He's very concerned for the poor who are being mistreated and neglected and for those who are going to bed hungry and all that. He has all of these concerns. He has this concern to restore justice, to restore peace, to bring usher in his people into the life as he always intends. But here's the problem. As he comes to deal with justice and to hold accountable the perpetrators of injustice, I'm culpable. I am a participant in the things that are not right in creation. There is something inside of me that shares in the brokenness that everyone else is a part of. And there's something in you, too, that is broken and not right and makes you a participant and makes you culpable. And what Jesus is saying is that, look, if when God comes to deal with all this and to hold accountable the purveyors of injustice and violence and wickedness, when he comes to deal with that, to judge and to usher in his kingdom, if you're standing there with only a little laundry list of good works that you've done or nice things that you've done, you've got a major problem. Jesus is who, first of all, get in the way of all that and to assume in his body and his flesh all of that brokenness. All of that sinfulness, the full weight, the full punishment, the full curse of you and my sin, all that is being placed on Christ, and he is bearing the punishment. He's bearing the weight, he's bearing the curse of that on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to. Right? First thing to see about Jesus is that is what he's here to do, to deal with that problem. But then for the rest of you, or those of you who have entrusted your life to Christ, committed yourself to follow that, committed yourself to growing up in him and being a part of or getting in on what he's doing, or walking in the way of Christ, if I could say it that way, to use maybe a Luke term, here's the challenge for you. You have to remember the way of Christ. See, Cleopas and his companion, the disciples, they don't see Jesus here. They don't get it, and they're blind to it, because for them, how is it that the kingdom is going to come? How is it that justice and peace are going to be restored, that life is going to be granted to us? It's going to be the way Judas the Hammer did it. It's going to be through power. It's going to be through military might. It's going to be through grabbing your sword or your dagger and crushing your enemy, like we read from 1 Maccabees, right? This is the way that the kingdom at long last is going to come, and we're going to deal with all that is not right, and we're going to restore life that we desire. It's not just the followers here on the road. It's not just the disciples. This is the way the whole world thinks. Like the whole world is convinced that how you make the wrong things right and you deal with my injustices, you deal with the things that have been taken from me, is you return evil for evil and you overpower and you overwhelm your enemies, those who've gotten in your way. Right? You just look at this circus of American politics that's taking place. And if you want to understand part of the circus, part of it is that, well, that's the prevailing philosophy, right? How do I deal with my enemies? I take them down. I get them out of my way. I do whatever I can to discredit them, to get them out of power so that I can get into power and then accomplish my purposes or whatever it is. If you look at those four around the world where Dick is praying for peace, what is part of the problem is that's the prevailing mindset. The only way that we're going to restore justice and life and peace is by power and military might and by, you know, all this stuff. Or you look at our communities or neighborhoods or our families, right? That's the prevailing mindset. Simple point is the world desperately needs to see a different way. Desperately needs to see this different way of Christ who is coming in interests of justice and peace and life in the kingdom, redemption. But how is he doing it? He's coming by laying down his life in love for his enemies. Right? Do you see that? He's not coming to thump his enemies and crush his enemies. He's coming to give his life away, to surrender his life and to lay it down for his enemies. He's coming to lay down his life for those who mocked and ridiculed him. He's coming down to hand his life over for the sake of traitors and rebels. He's coming to suffer immense agony and pain and death for friends who betrayed him. And as people are twisting a crown of thorns onto his head and nailing his hands into the cross and stringing him up and hurling their insults, what is he doing? He's crying out to the Father, in love, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is Jesus' way. of bringing about the kingdom. This is what those guys don't get. This is what they don't see. They're going to Emmaus to find the next Judas hammer, and they're missing this Jesus who is living life for this radically different other way. And part of what it means to get in on the Jesus way, to live that out in the church family that you're being joined to be baptized in that, is that we too give of ourselves in love, even for those who take away from us, even for those who hate us or mock us, or even those we would consider enemies.